Taking our Bibles this morning, turn to Esther chapter 4, and we shall be concluding the fourth chapter of the book of Esther. And I hope and pray that this journey through the fourth chapter of Esther has been rewarding. Starting next week, and by the grace of God, I want to bring a brand new mini-series on Jesus and His miracles and their spiritual application or their evangelical application. And by the grace of God, I have the first 10 sermons already waiting. And you pray for me, I pray for you. And what we're going to do in that series is to show you certain miracles that Jesus performed and to show you how they can be carried over into a soteriological or in a salvation sense. And so these sermons will be somewhat evangelical, somewhat gospel-centered, purposely given to those who need to be brought to faith. But it's also given to those of you who are in faith that to be very appreciative of what God's done for you. Well, this morning, let us put a period to our journey in Esther chapter 4. Allow me to read verses 15 to 17. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, and I want you to gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan. And I want you to tell them that they're to fast, fast ye, plural, for me, singular. Neither eating nor drinking for 3 days, night or day. That's a 72-hour fast, brothers and sisters. I also and my maids will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And then comes those infamous words of Esther. If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Well, beloved, after being challenged by Mordecai to do something to deliver the Jews from certain death, Queen Esther puts a plan of preparation into action. The first major obstacle, by way of providence, was to crack Persian protocol by risking a meeting with her husband, who's been ignoring her for the past 30 days. On the board to my left and to your right summarizes the ending message of Esther 4. Here are you, here am I, standing in the center. And I want you to visualize two hands. The top hand representing God's rulership over all things, the fact that God is sovereign. God decrees everything from the beginning to the end. God does not look down a time tunnel and he sees certain people doing certain actions and reactions and then God ratifies that as his plan. No, my friends, God does not look down a time tunnel to learn anything. God decrees all that is going to be, the big events of history and the small events that lead up to those big events. And then the bottom hand represents God's loving care or God's providential care over all that he has made. Sovereignty, providence, and you happen to be standing right in the middle of those two hands. And on the board, whether it be trials, whether it be temptations, whether it's a good day, whether it's tribulations, whether you're sick, whether you're beaming with health, whether it's bad times, nothing can penetrate that coverage unless God allows. If you're here this morning and you have relatively good health, don't thank the doctors and don't thank your vitamins. Thank God. Now, he may use doctors and the vitamins as a secondary cause to maintain your health. But if you're here this morning and you're a child of God, you're here this morning and you have the faith of a mustard seed, but that faith is aimed at Jesus, the only Savior of the world, That's by God's grace. Not your free will. Not your decision. Not coming forward. Not shaking my hand. If you're here this morning and you understand portions of God's Word, it's not because I'm a good teacher or you're a good student. God has opened your eyes. He's just used us as human vessels to that gracious end. If you're here this morning and you know that God has spared you from many a bad day or even from bad health, maybe you've come as close to death as you can be, and God has spared you from that encounter. It's only because of the smile of God upon your life. So here's Esther. She has to crack that Persian protocol. And so she sets this plan of preparation. And beloved, as I mentioned before, Esther is the only book where the name of Yahweh, Elohim, or Jehovah is never mentioned. And also, too, this is the only place in the book of Esther where you find anything remotely pinging on religion. God's not even mentioned here. Okay? God's not even mentioned here. This is the closest that we can get a snapshot of Esther and Mordecai as Jews practicing anything that remotely resembles religious activity. And in previous sermons, I brought forth the challenge, why in the world would Mordecai, who was a Jew, allow his relative, Esther, to be brought into the Persian contest to find the king a new queen? God forbid Jews marrying Gentiles. That's found in the Old Testament law. And I brought forth some arguments that Esther and Mordecai seem to have been average, everyday Jews with apparently no real Jewish scruples in their lives. And here we come now to this Esther chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. And again, this is the closest we get to anything religious, anything spiritual, in the life of Esther and in the life of Mordecai. And so what does she do? Here's her plan. Mordecai is told to inform all the Jews in Shushan to fast for her. Now that tells me one thing. There must have been, listen, there must have been a sizable Jewish population in Shushan where the king's palace resided. There must have been a sizable Jewish population at this time. Secondly, she tells Mordecai to tell these Jewish members or these residents of Shushan, no food and drink for 3 straight days, day and night. That is 72 hours, no food, no drink, period. Now, there are people today who go around on this idea of fasting. Some people fast because they want to lose weight. Well, that's one thing that you don't do if you want to lose weight. Just cut back on your calories and then burn a few more extra. But you don't lose weight by fasting. That's a bad way of, it actually does more harm to your body. Fasting, secondly, is not something that you do to twist the arm of God. Some people have this misconception that God's up in heaven as a cantankerous old fuddy-duddy who you have to twist his arm, so to speak, because God is so reluctant to bless his people. And so if you fast and you beat your body by neglecting things like food and drink, somehow that's going to make God look upon you with more of a wider smile. That's a false conception. That's not why we fast. Fasting, beloved, here's one thing about fasting. When a person fasts, when you deny food and drink, and you begin to take that mind, and you take your body, and you're able to suppress the natural desire for food and drink, you are able then to fully concentrate in your mind and to meditate upon God and upon His Word. It has been told to us by those who do such fasting that your mind and your thoughts get very clear and you are able to get so close to God in prayer or in meditation because you're denying physical items you are able to concentrate so fervently and so focused on spiritual things. And so Esther here is calling upon these people to fast. Fast ye for me. Thirdly, Esther and her maids, her servants and her slaves, those who were waiting upon her, whom I'm going to make a some type of a real long wretch or a long stretch guess. I don't think that all of her slaves or her servants were Persians. She may have had a host of servants from different nationalities by virtue of her husband being the king and being the one who conquered all these people. There may have been some Jewish slaves. I don't know. But there could have been a hodgepodge of different servants from different lands, different countries, different peoples, different tongues. And listen to this. Esther had such a relationship with her servants that she was able to persuade them, I want you to fast with me as well. 3 days, 3 nights, no food and no drink. And apparently, they did so. And then at the conclusion, at the end of these 3 days, Esther was going to do the unthinkable. Esther was going to do something that was totally against Persian protocol. And we're going to see this in chapter 5, verse 1. She puts on her queenly apparel, and she gets ready to walk right into the king's chamber where he's sitting. And he has his golden scepter in his hand. And in the back of her mind, if I perish, I perish. And she's going to walk right into that chamber, unannounced, with no prior arrangements made. And if the king could say, be gone, she would be killed. But if he took that golden scepter and held it out, and she was allowed to touch the top of that, she would be graciously welcomed into his presence. You can read chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3 and find out what happens to her. He does extend the scepter. She is allowed to touch it. And then when he asks her a question, he says to her, what do you want, Esther? Ask anything, even to the half of my kingdom, and I will give it to you. My word, what has happened? For the past 30 days, you've been ignoring her. All of a sudden, she walks in and she breaks every Persian protocol rule, and the king's heart just leaps out of his chest with adoration and love for his wife. And he says, I'll give you half my kingdom. What do you want? That's chapter 5. Well, beloved, the closing words found in verses 16, and if I perish, I perish, are another example of those provocative words and statements found in this unique historical book. The one we saw last week where Mordecai tells her, maybe you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Oh, what a provocative statement. And then Esther now says to herself and to Mordecai, if I die, I die. Esther resigns herself to whatever fate may befall her. If the king accepts her, so be it. However, if the king simply reacts by having her killed and hauled off, so be it as well. How would you and I have acted? Let's make believe that Esther is the one on that board right there. We have the sovereignty of God and the providential loving care of God Almighty. And we've seen Esther with all these forces bearing upon her, beginning in the very first chapter when Queen Vashti is fired from her position. And she goes from a humble Jewish woman to the queen of the Persian Empire that was as far west as Turkey and as far east as India and as far south as the land of Judea. Sometimes we call such crucial moments one's Rubicon crossing. Have you ever heard the expression of the Rubicon crossing? It's a real historical event. Sometime around 44 BC, Julius Caesar has conquered all of France. The one who was in charge of the Roman Empire at that time was a man named Pompey, along with the Roman Senate. At this time, Rome was a republic, just like us. And Julius Caesar had ambitions to be dictator. And there was one thing about Roman law that no Roman general was ever to march an army into Italy. Well, there's a river in northern Italy called the Rubicon. And Julius Caesar is coming out of France, entering, crossing the Alps, going into northern Italy, and there's this little tiny river called the Rubicon. And under Roman law, Roman tradition, it was unheard of any Roman general crossing that river with a standing army coming into Rome. Unheard of. You know what Julius Caesar did? He crossed the river. And the Roman citizens came out and they hailed him as their champion. And Julius Caesar takes care of Pompey and establishes his dictatorship. And you know the rest of the story. He didn't last too long. He was stabbed to death in the Roman Forum by his own senators. To this day, we use that expression, crossing the Rubicon. It's that reference to Julius Caesar's infamous crossing of the small stream, the Rubicon, in northern Italy. Julius Caesar threw everything into the mix and made his choice, come with me. On June 6, 1945, General Eisenhower had his Rubicon. Do I cross the English Channel and commit hundreds, if not thousands upon thousands of men and soldiers and equipment into the fray against Nazi Germany? And when the weather had a six-hour window, Eisenhower commits his force. He crossed his Rubicon. And he threw everything into the mix. President Truman, in August 1945, had his Rubicon. Do I drop the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki? Do I send a crystal clear message to the Japanese Empire? We want this war to end. Martin Luther, the German reformer, standing in front of all the men, the king on the throne and the Roman authorities, and they had a table filled with all of Martin Luther's writings, all of his theology. And they asked him, are these your books? And he says, yes. And the Roman authority from the Roman church comes down with all of his trinkets and gadgets on him, in his robe and his official seal. Recant. Recant. Or be burned. And Luther, on the first occasion, said, can you give me 24 hours? And everybody looked at the king. And the king says, well, we'll give him 24 hours. And history tells us Luther went into his cell and prayed all night. We're even told that sometimes when Luther would pray, he thought the devil was in his cell. And he would curse at the devil using vulgar language. Damn you, go to hell. Back to the demon that was in that cell. Next morning, everybody's gathered. King on the throne, all the citizens, the Roman Catholic authorities. There's the table, there's the books. Are these your books? Yes. Recant. And Luther gives that famous saying. And Luther ends. Here I stand. I can do none else. May God help me. That was his Rubicon. That was his Rubicon. Turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. There have been other men and women in both Old and New Testament histories that have come to a Rubicon crossing. In Esther chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, Esther comes to her Rubicon crossing. Does she throw everything into the mix? And does she make this very crucial decision? Is she willing to break Persian protocol and cross that line and simply walk into the king's presence, come hell or high water? Is she going to have the courage and the boldness to do that? Well, in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, we are introduced to several key people. We are introduced to a husband named Elimelech. And he had a wife named Naomi. And Naomi and her husband had two sons. And these two sons each married a woman of a Moabite background. There was a grievous famine in the land of Israel. And this man and this woman make a crucial decision in their life. Pack up the bags, sell the home, and head to the country of Moab, where there is food to eat. When they make this move, the two sons of Naomi and her husband, in the course of time, marry two women, Orpha and a woman named Ruth. With that as background, the husband dies, Naomi's two sons die, and now all that she is left with is herself and two widows, her respective daughter-in-laws, who have no husband. And then Naomi gets this idea, God seems to have been rolling me a bad set of dice. It's time for me to go back to my home, to go back to Israel, to go back to my roots. And she tells both of her widow daughter-in-laws, you might as well go home to your own people. What all that is background, look at verse 12. Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Naomi tells them, if I was to remarry right now, would you be willing to hang around me and wait some 18 or 20 years for me to produce more sons that you in turn can marry? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi, God's hand has been against me. My husband is dead. My two sons are dead. I am penniless, and all that I have are two widow daughter-in-laws. And they lifted up their voice and wept. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law. Here it comes. Ruth clave like Velcro to Naomi. And she said, behold, my sister-in-law has gone back unto her people. Orpha has gone back to her people. She has gone back to her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And here comes Ruth's Rubicon. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following thee. Here it comes. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where you call home, I will call home. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. That was her Rubicon. Ruth threw everything into the blender. One sister says, that's it. Bye, sweetheart. It was nice knowing you. You were a good mother-in-law. Your son took care of me, but I'm going back home. I'm going to go back home to my gods and my former lifestyle. Here's Ruth. She wouldn't let go of her mother-in-law. And Ruth is and then Naomi's telling her, you might as well go with your sister. And here's those provocative words found in the book of Ruth. Where you go, I go. Where you sleep, I sleep. Your people, my people. And could this be Ruth's conversion? Your God, my God. Ruth would go back to Israel. marry a man named Boaz. Look at me. And Boaz and Ruth would have a person or child named Jesse. And Jesse would give birth to David. And David gave birth to Messiah. One decision. One historical decision. God knew what was going to go on. And God was there providentially sustaining this woman, which seemed to have had a ton of bricks fall upon her head. Even Naomi said, God is against me. Little did she know that God had orchestrated all of that to bring Ruth to Israel so she could marry Boaz, so Boaz and Ruth can give birth to Jesse, and Jesse would give birth to David. And through the loins of David would come Messiah. That's called the Rubicon crossing. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. Let me show you another Rubicon. And beloved, there is an application for all of us here this morning, so don't fall asleep too quick. There may be some people here this morning that have come to a Rubicon in your life. Just like Esther, and just like Ruth. Let's get the scene, Daniel chapter 3. Well, according to the historical narrative here, it seems as if Brother Daniel must have been out of town doing the king's business. And in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar gets this dream of this huge metallic man, a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a waist area of bronze, two legs of iron, and feet with 10 toes total, with clay and iron kind of mixed together. And he sees this huge mountain, not chiseled out by human hands, being hurled at the statue. And when this mountain falls upon the base of the statue just falls apart. And Daniel tells the king that the head of gold represents you, the empire of Babylon. And when your empire is gone, the Medes and the Persians will come on the scene. Medo-Persian, right hand, left hand. And they would be represented by silver, which is a little inferior to the gold. And after the Persian Empire would go kaboom, the Greeks would come on the scene with that golden girdle. With that brass girdle. And brass is inferior to silver, which is inferior to gold. And then the two legs of iron. East and West, representing the Roman Empire. And iron is inferior to brass, which is inferior to silver, which is inferior to gold, where God is showing through human history the kingdoms of man would go from bad to worst in quality and in effect. What do you see? Everything's crumbling. Well, in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get the message too well. You know what he does while Daniel's out of town? He builds this monster statue in the plain of Dura. And he has the band playing, and he has all the political dignitaries in their three-piece suits, and all the Babylonian soothsayers, and the magicians, and the fortune tellers, and the psychic hotline people, they're all lined up, and there's three Jewish people in the audience, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three of Daniel's friends. And Nebuchadnezzar wants to really emphasize that he is that head of gold. I am the top dog. And when that statue is out there, and when the band goes oompa boompa, he wants everyone to bow down before this statue and give the state the worship it deserves. What do you see going on today in D.C.? The state demands homage and worship and praise. Sounds like what's going on right now. And the band's doing the oompa, and everyone starts bowing down. And some of the dignitaries kind of peek around, and there's three Hebrew boys. I ain't bowing. That's idolatry. I ain't bowing. Mommy and Daddy taught me the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's idolatry.
I am not to take the name of the Lord my God in vain. That's vain worship. And the dignitaries run to the king. Do you realize that there were three young people who didn't bow down when all the music was doing the umpa? Now with that in mind, Daniel 3, look at verse 17. Or look at verse 16. The king asks these three Jewish boys to come forward. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, meaning if I perish, I perish, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Whoa! I thought you're supposed to obey the government all the time. Is not the king the representative of the government? Yes. Nebuchadnezzar is harshly rebuking them. Why won't you bow? You better bow. Matter of fact, while I'm talking to you, they're stoking the furnace seven times hotter than normal. And if you three men do not bow down, you will become crispy critters. Now you bow. And those three boys said, you know, we've kind of weighed our options here, and we don't answer you in a real flippant manner. But we want you to know, King, we ain't bowing. And if God wants to deliver us, so be it. And if you cast us in the fiery furnace, so be it. And the king had a conniption fit, had him tossed in the fire. And the fire was so hot that the men who threw them in were burned themselves. And there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in this fiery furnace. And the king gets off his throne and he looks into the fiery furnace and says, did we not cast three? Yes, O king. One, two, three. Four? And the fourth one is like unto the Son of God. That was their Rubicon. They were told to obey the state over God. They were told to put man's religion over the true religion of the true and living God. And these three Hebrew boys told that king, no, no, no. I'm going to burn you. So be it. I'm going to put you in a furnace seven times hotter. So be it. If my God delivers me, so be it. If my God says you die for the faith, so be it. And when they were cast into that fiery furnace, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. He appeared in the midst of their trials and temptations. That was their Rubicon. Esther has hers in chapter 4. Do I go in and break protocol? Do I go in and risk my very life? Do I go in and have my husband pronounce the death sentence over me? I got to get in there and tell my husband that I'm a Jew. And this new law that he has passed with Haman's approval and blessing and finances is going to kill me and my people. She had to cross that river. Ruth had to cross her river. Daniel's three friends had to cross their river. And beloved, here's the application this morning. Is there someone here this morning that needs to get saved? Man, you have come close to the door of salvation. You have come so close to that spiritual river, that spiritual Rubicon. Maybe you're here this morning and your soul just cries out for the mercy of God. Have mercy on my soul, dear Lord Jesus. I do not want to perish. I've heard all the warnings and all the admonishments. But Lord, I'm just concerned that if I become a Christian, my life will have to change and I may have to do things differently. Yes. That sweet and precious name that I now curse and damn, I have to honor it and sing praises and thanksgiving. Yes. Some of my old associates, some of my old friends whose ways are evil. You may have to distance yourself from them. Yes. You may have to support the work of God with a little bit of your cash. Yes.
Man, following Jesus means I have to publicly acknowledge Him by way of believer's baptism.
Yes.
And then if I really want to have my soul nurtured, not only am I to be baptized, but to associate myself with a local New Testament church and roll up my sleeves for the sake of Christ and minister with His people and through His people, yes.
Maybe there's someone here this morning who's come to the spiritual Rubicon of salvation, and all these things are weighing and pressing upon you. Why won't you come?
Man, that well of salvation is so deep, there's no bucket that's going to hit the bottom. And that table of salvation, oh boy, my dear friends, that table of salvation, the more you eat from the table just pops up with more, what more sweet desserts from Christ.
Maybe there's someone here who is saved, but you'd never follow Christ in believer's baptism. Why not?
Maybe there's someone here who's been saved, baptized, but you're not a member of any church. Why not?
Maybe you're here this morning, you're saved, baptized, and a member of this church, and maybe through the preaching of God's Word, this concept of becoming a real, real bona fide disciple of Christ has been really weighing upon you. Which one is it? Do you need salvation? Then go to Christ. If you want to be baptized, well, we'll fix that for you. You want to join our church and support our missions and pray for the lost and love each other and serve each other? Well, come join us. A child of God may be here for the first time. You have to come face to face with your discipleship for Christ. What are you doing for Christ other than just existing?
Turn to Daniel 6 as I close.
May I show you one last Rubicon. In Daniel 6, Daniel is not out of town. Matter of fact, he's working for a whole new administration. By the time you get to Daniel chapter 6, the Babylonians are off the stage, and guess who's running the show? The Persians. There's a new prez in town. Please allow me to read the first 9 verses. You got to get this. It pleased Darius, he was the king of Persia at this time, to set over the kingdom 120 princesses. He's going to presidential, like some of us sometimes will talk about how the president appoints a czar. This cat's going to appoint 120 czars across the entire Persian realm, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these 120, Darius is going to appoint 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give an account unto them, and the king should have no damage. So get this hierarchy. You got the king, 120 czars, and above these czars are 3 presidents. And out of the 3 presidents, Darius appoints Daniel to be the top dog of the 3 presidents. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Oh, we can't have no Christian running things. Separation of church and state. We can't have Christians in key political office. They may take their Christian convictions and shove it down our throats. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was a faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. I love that. Christian, you listen to me. Wherever you work, I don't care whether your boss is a lawyer or whether your boss deals in parts, automobile parts, or whether your boss runs a soup kitchen. You ought to be the best worker in that office. When these other people found out that Darius was going to put Daniel over all of them, I'm a Persian, he's going to pick a Jew. And matter of fact, by this time, Daniel was well up in ages. He was a senior citizen. Under Obamacare, we just get rid of old people. Not Darius. I like him. He's honest. His word means something. And did you notice this in that one verse there in verses 4? Daniel's file cabinet was all in order. His desk was in order. All of his bookkeeping was in order. If you took Daniel's balance sheet back home and you tried to balance it, it came right down to the Persian penny. He was above reproach. Listen to me. Guess where your adversaries are going to get you? If everything about you is squeaky clean, they get only one way of getting back at you. Look at it. Look at it. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Listen to me. Just grant me a few moments. Christian, if you do your job well, the only place where your adversary can throw his darts at is your religion. Here's the proof. We're going to get Daniel where it really hurts. His devotion to his God. Watch. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said unto the king Darius, "O kingy, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom and the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a new law. Allow me to kind of play act. And to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition, whosoever shall pray of any god or man for the next 30 days, except they pray to you, O king, ought to be cast into a den of lions." Oh, man, your adversary's going to be slick. How dare you tell my children that there's no such thing as whatever, whatever, whatever. How dare you tell my children that there's a God and a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. How dare you take your convictions and sprinkle them upon me and my family. Okay. And you know how Persian kings are. We saw the Persian king in Esther 4. Persian kings had big heads. And these guys come to the king. "Hey, kingy, old pal, live forever. Oh, may all the Persian gods smile upon you. We want to pass a law." Well, what is that? Well, how about if we have a law that says if anybody prays to any other god but you, we'll feed him to a lion. You want me to be a god? Yeah. Meaning men will pray to me? What? Yeah. Where's it at? I'll stamp it. Watch. Read it. Come on, church. "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alter it not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree." It's in law. It's in stone. And now Daniel hears what the law says, and Daniel must come to his Rubicon. Are you ready for this? Watch how Daniel disobeys the government. Ready? Jump all the way down to verse, we'll just keep on reading. "Now when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went into his house," and excuse your pastor, but I love this. Okay? "He went to his house, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. And he knelt upon his knees 3 times a day, and he prayed. And he gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying, made supplication before his God, and off they went to the king. I love this. Daniel went home. He's heard the law. No praying to any god but to the king. And apparently Persian climate was such you can leave the windows open 24/7. And Daniel had his east, his window facing west, facing to his old homeland. He walked in. And down below, below the balcony, were his adversaries. Come on. Get the cell phone. I want that picture. Come on now, get that cell phone ready. Get a good shot. Because we know what he's going to do. And Daniel goes up to the window where it was open. And he cracked those aged senior citizen knees. And he got on his floor, on the floor. And he prayed to his God in such a way where he knew he would be found guilty. And those bozos ran to the king. Violator, violator. Well, who would violate my law? Your old buddy, Daniel. The head prayers. Remember him? And Darius must send them off to the lion's den. And I believe that night that Jesus Christ sent his angels. And Daniel took that nice lion, fluffed it up. And he laid himself down to the tune of a breathing lion. And my Bible tells me in Daniel chapter 6, that whole night the king paced the floor trying to find a way to rescue Daniel. And the king could find no way because the Persian law was set up that when you made a law, you couldn't change it. Daniel slept on the rising and the falling of a lion's tum-tum all night. And in the morning, the king ran to the den, rolled back that stone. Daniel, servant of the living God, are you alive? I'm here. My God sent his angels and kept the mouths of the lions shut, O king. King to servants, get him out of there. And all the ones who had that law made, them, their wives, their kitties, their cats, their dogs, their hamsters, and their mice went right in the pit. And the angels let loose, and they ate human flesh that day. Rubicon crossings. We leave Esther, but that Rubicon crossing, she must make a decision. Do I enter into the king's chamber or not? And again, maybe you're here this morning. Some of you might need to come to Christ by faith in salvation. Well, then you come. Maybe there are those who need to follow Christ in believer's baptism and tell the world, I am a believer. And here's one sign of my public profession. I will follow Christ into the waters of baptism. And not only that, I will align myself with a local New Testament church and roll up my sleeves and do great things for God. Or maybe you're here, dear child of God, and you're wrestling with your own discipleship. Is there more that you and I can do for Christ than just showing up for church? Is there something else that God would have you to do for him in a special way? Is there a Rubicon crossing in your life right now? Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, to thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. But above all, Father, we pray now that you would give us all wisdom and spiritual discernment to know what you would have us to do. Father, I pray for any who may be here this morning who have not yet come to Christ by faith, that, Lord, you would have pity upon them and open their eyes and ears and grant to them repentance and faith. I pray for any who has been saved, but they have not yet followed Christ in baptism, that, Lord, that you would impress upon them that this is one of those first steps they ought to do publicly. We also pray, Father, that those who may be sitting on the sidelines, watch the church go through all of its motions, but maybe they have a desire to become one of us and to become a partner with us. And Father, maybe each and every one of us has a certain aspect of our walk, a certain aspect of our discipleship that you would simply put your finger on. Is there something you would have us to do as individuals here in our own community, in our family, or in the world? We bless you and praise you. We adore you. And we hope and pray, Lord, that you have been satisfied with our worship. In Christ's name.